Here in the 35th verse of this chapter, Moses writes unto the children of Israel, "Unto thee it was showed, that thou might know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him." The Old Testament is a volume of abundant miracles. They're plentiful. They're every book. Maybe there's as many as the New Testament. I'm not sure. I never counted them, but there's a lot. But sadly, they're neglected by a lot of people, because a lot of the miracles in the Old Testament are miracles of justice. When Jesus was on the earth and he was dealing with people who were sick and who were dead and who had other handicaps, it was always good news to a mother who's taking her only child out to the cemetery to be buried with his father. And the Lord of glory comes along and gives him life. Says, "Go home, take care of your mama." That's good news. But prophets and priests and kings and soldiers and visionaries in the Old Testament were all involved in these miraculous events and activities. If you look at prophecy, it's a wondrous miracle that reveals God as the sovereign of all things in life and history. He told some of the people in the Old Testament about kings who wouldn't live for 500 years. He told folks in the Garden of Eden about the Messiah who was coming 4,000 or 5,000 years down the road. And they looked at those things and they were astounded by them. They were amazed and by false teachers and their childish miracles, but they paid little attention to what God said. I also want to talk about another great miracle tonight, and that great miracle is the Bible itself. You've got a book in your laps or in your hands or laying on the seat beside of you. That's an absolute miracle. Absolute miracle. That book is the handiwork of God's power and is exactly what God would have recorded. Every word in it is what God would have it to be in the original text. And we want to take a look this evening at that miracle of inspired revelation. And I want to bring you a message tonight that, if the Lord help me, that I have titled this The Miraculous Book of Miracles. And we'll see several things here that might be interesting to you. First of all, let's talk about some of the miracles that are revealed in the Old Testament volumes. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 15, Moses wrote this, "Thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do." Moses was by nature a meek man, and he was an outcast. He was sent out of Egypt in bondage, under threat of death if he came back. And God appeared to him as a burning bush on top of a mountain and said to him, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Well, I'll tell you something. I don't know much. But I do know that people like Pharaoh and emperors and kings that have people that are subject to them, they're just not real prone to turn loose. And Pharaoh had all the people of Israel, there were several hundred thousand of them, estimated between 600,000 and a million men who were there building buildings for him and building monuments and building pyramids. And he wasn't going to turn them loose. He said to Moses, "Who is he? Who is this God you talk about?" There are comparisons and contrasts in Old Testament miracles that are amazing to look at. The Old Testament miracles were primarily designed to destroy the adversaries of the Hebrews. The story of God's deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt is an amazing story. But it's even more amazing when they got to the Promised Land after walking for two generations in the wilderness, and they got ready to go over in there, and they were afraid to go. They'd been in bondage for 450 years. They didn't know anything about fighting. They didn't have many weapons, and the ones they had didn't know what to do with them. They were as likely to fall on a sword as they were to swing one of them. And God said, don't worry about it. I'll fight for you. And you read the stories of how they took the lands, and my favorite one is the one, the land where they were going to go in and try to take it, and there were so few of them, and they weren't experienced. Here was all these fierce warriors in this land. God told Moses, said, it's no problem, no problem. He just stirred up 8 or 10 hives of hornets and sent them into the land. And all of a sudden, these people decided they'd rather live somewhere else. God can do that. Everybody wants God to turn a mountain upside down or make it snow on the 4th of July. Listen to me. It's as much a miracle if God makes a honeybee to go move somebody that he wants moved as it is to snow on the 4th of July. The God of the Jews was manifested in all these miraculous events. I mean, when he created things, he said, let there be. And immediately there was. And that's wait 6 months or a year. You can't go to Danville and get enough boards to build a house that quick. He said, let there be. Old Testament miracles oftentimes brought woe to people. Sodom and Gomorrah was God's judgment. God allowed Samson to destroy the Philistines' temple in an act of judgment. Now, the miracles of Christ always bring joyous victory. You think about what he did. He turned water into wine. He made blind men see with perfect vision. He made dead men live. He made people who were covered with leprosy, he made them whole. Miracles were Old Testament attestations that God is the king of the theocracy. You don't hear that term much used anymore. We hear about all kinds of different governments, republics and democracies and this, that, and the other. God is the only one in the universe who was ever sitting on the throne of a theocracy. He's the only God. And he sits on the throne of universal dominion. And what he wants done gets done. New Testament miracles constantly declared the deity of God in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. People kept saying, show us who you are. Show us who you are. Show us what you can do. He was doing it constantly. They weren't looking. They couldn't see. Old Testament miracles were the consequence of fervent prayer and pleading. You'll find more praying in the Old Testament. People praying for miracles. Sometimes they were praying out of fear. Sometimes they were praying out of joy. Sometimes they were praying out of need. Sometimes they were praying out of spiritual hope. But boy, they prayed a lot. They were praying a lot. Moses struggled for victory. His sister Miriam wouldn't believe God. And God struck her with leprosy. And Moses was pleading for her and praying for her and begging for her. And finally God said, Moses, I gave her leprosy for a reason. In the New Testament, We find all these people who have leprosy. And Christ came to them and he healed them all. And when he healed the 10 lepers, and they all left, and one of them got a guilty conscience and he came back. And he said, I want to honor you. I want to worship you. The Lord of glory said, well, do what the law tells you. But by the way, where are the other 9? They weren't around. Elisha pleaded for the life of the dead child, of the woman who cared for him and provided for his needs. Nobody could raise that child up. They were having professional mourners were singing outside the house when Elisha went in, and the child got up and walked out. Old Testament saints pleaded for miracles to be performed. Christ just commanded them. They begged for miracles. The Lord of glory just said, let there be. And there was. Old Testament miracles were accomplished in the name and by the power of God. Moses went down to Pharaoh's palace and he looked him square in the eye and he said, let God's people go. Pharaoh laughed at first. But after a few plagues, he got a little bit more willing to talk. They never wanted to give Moses what God wanted, but he offered him several deals. And Moses kept saying, let God's people go. You're going to be sorry. And he got sorry. But he turned them loose. Old Testament miracles were often performed by various means. People got to arguing. They thought they ought to be in Aaron's place. God said, put a rod on the ground. Dead rod, skint rod, laid on the ground. In the morning you'll see who got my approval because one of them will bud. It was Aaron's rod. Just an old dead stick. But it budded. He spoke through trees. Prophets one time were drinking some water and it was poison. The prophet just picked up a shrub or tree, small tree, and threw it in the water. He said, now go get you some water out of it. And it was the sweetest water they'd ever drunk. Elijah told Elisha. Elisha said, I've got to go do something, but I want to have double your spirit. And he said, then don't go anywhere. When you see the angels come down to get me, I'll throw my mantle down, and if it lands on you, you'll have a double portion of my spirit. And that's exactly what happened. Christ needed no instruments. He needed no impulse of power to do his miracles. He did everything he did. Now, I've heard all kinds of different numbers, and I don't know what the numbers are because we don't use that measurement today. But when he turned that water into wine at Cana of Galilee, I have read that those containers held 600 gallons. That's the most I've read. Anywhere from 50 gallons to 600 gallons. I'll tell you what. If a man can take a cup full of water and turn it into 50 gallons of wine, that's pretty good. But if he can turn it into 600 gallons, that's even better. And if it's the best you ever drunk, that's really good. That's what the Lord did. He came to that man at the pool of Bethesda and he said, why don't you get up there? He said, I can't. He said, every time the waters move, somebody gets in before I do. I can't walk. The Lord talked to him for just a minute. He said, take up your bed and go home. When the Lord tells you to walk, he'll give you power to walk. If he tells you to fly, he'll give you power to fly. Old Testament miracles were usually more severe than New Testament miracles. that they were meant to impress a rude and carnal mentality with the power of God. Those children of Israel, when they went out of Egypt after 450 years in bondage, they took everything the Egyptians had. They took all their gold, all their silver, all their tapestry, their water, their food, their horses. They took everything they had. And they headed out of Egypt, but they had a high hand. They went out with a high hand. They was feeling good. Till they got out there a few miles. And the next morning somebody saw a cloud of dust behind them. They said, "Oh my goodness, the Egyptians are after us." That sounds like bad news. But God doesn't ever tell his people to go on a highway that's not there. And he just opened up the Red Sea, dried the bottom out, and told them, "Go across. Take your wagons, and the old people, walk across, go across. But the Egyptians are behind us. Don't worry about the Egyptians. I'll take care of the Egyptians." And when the children of Israel all got across, God took care of the Egyptians. There were some of the sons of the tribes of Israel who argued with Moses, took issue with Moses, started trouble with Moses. They didn't know what to do. God just opened the earth up, swallowed them and their families and all they had, closed it back up again. They're gone. God's a mighty God. David took 500 or 600 men and defeated thousands and ten thousands. He was a little boy, probably not 5 foot tall. He went out there to fight a man 9.5 feet tall. He had a spear with a shaft and it looked like a fence post. It was so big. And that guy threatened him and "You come out here and want to fight me and you didn't have a weapon." He said, "No, I come out to fight you in the name of the Lord." He picked up a rock, flung it. There's one spot in the Philistine armor up between your eyes. That's where the rock went. And he fell down dead. The miracles of Moses usually inflicted death because they were a sentence against sin. The water turned to blood. There was a plague of flies, and a plague of frogs, and a plague of locusts, and a plague of darkness, and a plague of blight upon the cattle, and other plagues, until finally Moses said, "If you don't let us go, God's going to come down here and he's going to kill the firstborn of every house." And Hebrews sat in their houses and did what Moses told them to do. And Pharaoh ignored what he said, didn't pay attention to it, until in the middle of the night, screams began to fill the streets. Moses' first miracle turned river water into blood. Christ's first miracle turned water into wine. That's the difference. Old Testament miracles had a threefold effect in the purpose of God. First of all, they enlarge people's view of God and his sovereign power. Remember when those two spies went over there and they went in that prostitute's house and she said, "We know about you. We've heard about your God. He's bad news. We're scared to death of him." People heard about God. All through the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament, you'll find reference after reference after reference after reference to the opening of the Red Sea and the deliverance of the children of Israel. Secondly, they adjusted mortal views of humanity and its insignificance. I want to tell you a little secret in case you don't know it. But people aren't near as hot as they think they are. They all think they're hot stuff. And they think that their existence in this earth is all in their hands. If they just do what they're supposed to and follow the logic and everything, they'll all live to be 125. Well, based on the death rates, there's a whole lot of people ain't doing it. You read about God in this book, and you'll find out that humanity is a very insignificant portion of His power. The other day they had something on about Mars, and they got that craft over there. It's on Mars, and it's moving around different places, and they're trying to find evidences of life over there. I don't know if there was ever life on Mars. I don't know if there's life there now. I don't care. I don't know if this is the only world God ever made. But it's the one I live on. And I suggest that people, instead of worrying about who's on Mars and who's on Venus and who's on Jupiter, they better think about who's in heaven. Because that's who they're going to deal with. And thirdly, they stir our hearts that God has such power and ability, but in spite of that, He loves His people. And He concerns Himself with mercy for frail human beings. That's amazing to me. The second thing I want you to see here is I want to talk about this miracle book of God, the Bible. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." The Bible is a miracle in its divine inspiration. Now, I don't know about you, and I won't try to speak for you, but I'll speak for me. And I believe this book, in its original languages, is inspired of God. I believe every word that's written, God inspired somebody to write that. He didn't just go back and proofread it and clean up the text and this and that. He inspired them to write it. Men wrote things they didn't know what they were writing. Some of those prophets wrote things they couldn't possibly have known what they were writing. They talked about kings by name that weren't going to live for 500 years. It's the stated evidence of divine inspiration. You know, Jesus declared His intention to sustain and to maintain the Scriptures. In Matthew 5:17, He said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." In the Old Testament, even the saints scratched their heads and said, "Can this be?" But the Lord of glory said, "It's the truth." Divine inspiration has been a foundation for faith that in your day and time is constantly being assaulted by liberalism. It is. It's just amazing how liberal things are. Modernists have wrought havoc on the Christian faith by their attempts to repudiate the faith of believers in this inspired book. But I'll tell you something. I'm not a prophet, but I'll tell you this. They will fail. They will fail. Great men of faith have preached a book that they believed to be the result of God's divine inspiration. I'm not by any means a great preacher, but I'll tell you what. The ministry is quite discouraging. Often discouraging. But Every week when I sit down to work on a message, to find God's message, I sit back there in that study and I come out here and I'm ready to preach because it's God's Word. And whether you believe it or not, won't change it one bit. It'll still be true. Great men of faith have preached this book. They've declared it. There's also the miracle of the antiquity of this book. This is an old book. Now, I was showing Shirley, I had a wedding invitation here that I found back there in my desk drawer that was 25 years old or something like that. And I thought it was one of the prettiest invitations I'd ever seen. And it's old. But it's not 100 years old. And it's not 1,000 years old. I don't know if you own anything that's 1,000 years old. I can tell you I don't. It's not 10,000 years old. This book is old. It was written over a period of 4,000 years or more by the inspiration of God. It's been in existence now for over 6,000 years. Now, they tell me that these dinosaurs and stuff ran around on Earth 50 million years ago. I don't believe that. And say, can you prove that? No, but they can't prove they did either. And I'll believe God over any man. And we still read this book. It's read every day by children of grace. There have been over 50,000 books printed in the last 25 years. There's only 59 of those books that's ever been reprinted. I told you all the other day I was looking in a catalog for a book that I used to own. Somebody borrowed it and never brought it back, and I was trying to find another copy of it. I can't find one. You know what publishers, they think if a book is 5 years old, that it's dead. That nobody will ever read it. Nobody will ever pay attention to it. But this miracle book is still printed and still taught and still read every day. Every day. I want you to think about the miraculous accuracy of this blessed book. Now, archaeology is a valuable aid to verifying biblical records. I hear people all the time talking about archaeologists as if they're out there constantly every day finding evidence that the Bible's not true. What I read is just the opposite. They're constantly shocked because they keep running across evidences that this book's true. Great scholars have discovered evidences that verify the sacred record. When I was in Israel the last time, which has been 40 years ago, they had just uncovered another layer of the city of Jericho. God put a curse on the city of Jericho. And men keep building it back. And every time they build it back, he tears it down. And they build another one. And he tears it down. They build another one. He tears it down. And I forgot how many, it was up in the 20s, how many layers they had found in that city. The Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were found in those caves over there, Palestine, and they're still looking at the records of that today. And everything they find verifies the scriptures. The Bible is not written in scientific words. If it was, I couldn't read it. It's not written in some kind of form or some symbolic language. But it's in complete accord with all true science. There are things that are not in the Bible. It's not a science book. It tells us about science. It tells us about the Creator. It tells us about the originator of all things, and about His purpose in all things. But it doesn't give you details. If you girls study calculus in school, you won't find it in the Bible. The principles are there. There's a miraculous harmony in the Scriptures. 66 books written over a period of more than 6 centuries by 40 authors. And yet they agree with each other. And I've been around enough people, and I've written enough, to know that you can sit 6 people down at a table that basically believe the same thing and tell them to work together to write an article. And in 20 minutes or less, they'll be in a fight over how they're going to say something or what they're going to say or how they're going to go at it. God took all these people over all these years and inspired them to write volumes that have been put together in the canons of the New Testament and the Old Testament and agree with each other. Now, if you don't think that's amazing, I don't know what you think is. That's pretty amazing to me. This book's been burned. There have been more Bibles burned than you can imagine. Its printers have been murdered. When Philip translated the Bible into English, the Roman church hated him so bad, they tortured him and killed him, and they buried him. And after a while, they got thinking about it, and they thought, that's not good enough. They dug his bones up and burned his bones. Saints of God have died horrible deaths so that you can have this volume in your possession. But it lives. It lives. This hated book is still loved and it's still read by people all over the world. There's the miracles of the preservation of this book. The continual evidence of the Holy Spirit is seen in His workings in this book. The Spirit of God's at work here. In spite of all the new versions and the new translations and the new interpretations, the Holy Spirit has preserved the truth of God. Now, I use a King James Bible, and I don't apologize for that. I like the new King James, and I use a couple of other versions that are not too bad. But there's nothing in the King James Version that you can't understand. It's got some words in there whose meanings have changed, but it didn't take you long to figure out what they are. The context will tell you what they are. Westcott and Hort are some archaeological experts, and they evaluated the Bible one time, and they estimated that less than 0.1% is erroneous. And that's translation errors. You'll find the word Easter in the English Bible, but it's not in the Greek. And there are several things like that. But a believer can take this authorized version and say without fear and without hesitation that they have a valid translation of the original text. I say that, and I have no fear about that. I've heard men that try to get you to use some other translation in order to influence people. Listen, I'm sorry if this makes me, I don't know what makes me, but I'll tell you what. If you want to debate religion with me and the Scriptures with me, you better use this book, because it's the only one I'm going to bow to. It's been handed down from generation to generation for more than 20 centuries. and it declares God's word to mortal hearts. And then this book has an abiding power. It sticks around. It sticks around. It's supernatural in its authorship. It's supernatural in its preservation. It's a book of divine power. No other book has changed people and nations and customs like this book has. I love the story about the fellow that owned the bar and the preacher. Talked to him on the street one day, and he said, "I don't want to talk to you, preacher, because if you talk me into believing what you preach, you'll make me sell my bar." And he said, "No, I won't. I won't even try." And so he came to hear this fellow preach two or three times, got mad in the wet hand, left two or three times. And finally, after about a week, he came down one night and trusted the Lord. He went back the next day and he ran his bar. He went the next day and ran his bar. The next day, he opened the bar up, and at noontime, he closed it. And he told the preacher that night, said, "I closed the bar." The preacher said, "I didn't tell you you had to." He said, "No, but God did." God changes people. He changes people. I could stand here all night and tell you how he's changed me. It produces miracles in the hearts and the lives of people who read it. Sometimes they're not even aware of it. Its truths give life to people who are dead in trespasses and sin. Book continues its triumphant ministry in a world of unbelief and sin. And then there are miracles with regard to the circulation of the Scriptures. The Bible is still the world's bestseller. In this troubled world we live in, they sell more Bibles than any other books. I don't understand that. In my flesh, we are the smallest minority of people in this country who profess to be Christians that there's ever been. And we sell more Bibles every year. It's a day when there are plenty of books and plenty of unbelief. But this book is still the king. The Bible has been translated into more than 10,000 languages. I've got a fellow's picture back in my office. I knew him years and years and years ago, 45 years ago better. And he left here and he went over into the somewhere around New Guinea, somewhere in that area up there, and he translated the Bible, the New Testament, into their language. They'd never had it before. They print more than 35 million copies every year. And they sell them. The Gideons give away a lot. Some other people give away a lot. But they sell most of those 35 million volumes every year. This book's red igloos. People sit in frozen snow houses and read the Bible. It's read in bamboo huts. It's read in New York City high rises. It's read in caves. It's read in tents. It's read on boats all over the world. This miraculous book is to be praised and honored and given thanks for every day until Jesus comes again. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. The Old Testament is filled with miracles of many kinds and of God's design. They're all of God's intent and of God's purpose, and they're intended for His glory. We take this miracle book for granted so often. We lose sight of its glorious message, its prophetical revelation, its magnificent author. We're blessed every day to have this glorious volume, to have and hold as a gift from God's gracious hand. It still speaks. And many of its prophecies are still to be fulfilled. And God is continually honoring its message. Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord, He is God. There is none else beside Him. Amen.